Matthew 9, and I'm going to read from verse 27 of chapter 9 through verse 7 of chapter 10. Let us hear God's word. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And as Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Our great God and great King, thou that art our heavenly Father, you who do reign in your high and holy hill, and yet you who are pleased to dwell amongst your people, we ask that you would be present with us. We pray that you would open our minds that we might behold wondrous things from your law as we hear it opened this morning, that we might lay up your word in our heart, and that we might practice it in our lives for our good, but ultimately for thy glory, and thy glory alone. We ask in Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. Well, this morning, I'd like to open up this passage, particularly verses 35 through 38 of Matthew chapter 9. I want us to be reminded that the harvest is plentiful. But as we begin to consider this passage, I want to set the broad context. First thing I want to remind you of is Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, in it, Matthew has five main discourses of Jesus. And within that, he also fills it in with Jesus' deeds. But the focus is his teaching. That's a little bit different than Mark, where Mark seems to focus more on Christ's deeds, and he seems to minimize the discourses that are somewhat expanded by Matthew. So what I want us to see is that there is, in this section, a main discourse. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Following the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew then, in chapters 8 and 9, focuses upon Christ's ministry of deeds. First the Word, then deeds. He's going to continue that for five discourses and then discuss the deeds of Christ as well. And that's why when we read verse 35, if you were reading through this book, you might read this verse and say, "Haven't I heard this before?" And you would be correct, because Verse 35 is almost word for word, chapter 4, verse 23. So it appears that Matthew is using a literary device called inclusio. That's just a Latin word. But it really means that he's bookending this section, this first major section of the gospel. Matthew has an introduction, then he moves to the next section. And that section really begins in 4:23, runs all the way through the end here of chapter 9. So he's basically bookending this section. This section that deals with Jesus' ministry of the word and deeds. Okay, and then it's also interesting, though, that Matthew appears to be quite a writer because he also employs another literary device, I think, here in chapter 9, 35 and 38. And that is, he has a transition. You see, good preachers have transitions. They move from one point to the next, and they glide to that next point in such a way that it's not abrupt. And that's what Matthew's doing here. That's why the commentators aren't quite sure if this section of Matthew is finishing up one section or beginning a new one. I would contend it's doing both. It's wrapping up this section that ends at chapter 9, but it's also kind of the introduction to chapter 10 and following. Now, one other thing I want to mention here is that Matthew is mixing metaphors here, just like his Lord, the Lord Jesus, routinely does. If you notice in verse 36, we have the metaphor of the sheep without a shepherd. Right? And then immediately, Jesus goes to talking about a harvest and laborers. And so we need to take note of that, and we'll see why that metaphor changes. So as we look at this passage, I want you to focus on five C's. Five C's. Jesus' calling in verse 35, then his compassion in verse 36, then his conclusions in verses 37 and 38, as well as his command and then his call of the disciples slash apostles in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. So, five C's. Jesus' calling, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' conclusions, Jesus' command, and then Jesus' call. So, first is calling in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So Jesus is here teaching and preaching, or teaching and proclaiming as a herald, as an ambassador. But he's also healing, teaching and preaching, but healing. He's involved in a word and deed ministry, just as he's called us as his church to be engaged in a word and deed ministry. He's carrying this ministry out, we're told, in all the cities and villages. There's estimates that there's probably were 200 to 300 villages in Galilee at this time. So Jesus likely spent several months in this effort, in this geographical area of his 3.5-year ministry. He teached in all the cities and villages and in the synagogues. In other words, he preached to those without and he preached to those within. He preached where people would gather, but then he'd go preach where people might be gathered in a marketplace or home to home. I'll give a lot of detail there, but we clearly see that his ministry of preaching the kingdom was to those that would gather in synagogue, but those that weren't gathering within the synagogues. And we have the summary of his proclamation. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news of the kingdom. You see, ever since the prophet Daniel had said that the kingdom would come when Messiah came, Jesus comes on the scene and he announces that the kingdom has commenced. This New Testament era of God's kingdom has commenced. The people of God had been waiting for the Messiah to come and to bring in this kingdom. Now, did they have some earthly views of that kingdom? And some of them had a hard time grasping that Jesus' kingdom transcended their own socio-political situation? Of course. But Jesus comes proclaiming a cosmic kingdom. Now, what does a kingdom refer to? It certainly suggests rule, doesn't it? It suggests order, which brings in a reign of peace. Where there's order, there's peace. Kingdoms have laws, and those that administer justice in those kingdoms. It implies not only that the Lord reigns, but he has under-shepherds, he has under-rulers, in which his reign will be administered. We're going to see that in just a moment. But a kingdom also has ambassadors. Those that warn its enemies and call enemies to submit to its authority or else undergo the punishment for rebelling against the authority. Isn't that what gospel ministers are called to do? Aren't they called to be like Abraham's servant who goes and seeks to woo others to the Son? And isn't that our job as gospel ministers? To take the gospel of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, to portray his beauty to those dead in trespasses and sins, that they might see their all in all in him. So he preaches this good news of the gospel, of salvation through faith in him. A salvation that's not our own, but a salvation that ushers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in his blessed Son. What a kingdom we are citizens of. Do we appreciate that great blessing? That the gospel message is a gospel of kingdom. It's a gospel of rule and dominion. As God makes us willing in the day of his power to kiss the Son, to submit to his authority, to recognizing ourselves to be rebels, dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, and seeing God's mercy in the face of Jesus Christ and fleeing to him for forgiveness of sin, for adoption, and for sanctification, for God actually beginning that work of grace in us to deal with not only the penalty of our sin, but the pollution of our sin, to deal with our three great problems. Because in Adam, we have a bad record. We have a bad father in Adam, Satan himself, and we have a bad heart. And in the gospel, Christ addresses all three of those problems with justification, adoption, and sanctification. So he has this gospel that he's proclaiming. This is Christ's call, a ministry of word and deed. We don't see it in this passage, but if we interpret Scripture by Scripture, we know that this ministry was also bathed in prayer. The very first chapter of Mark, Mark mentions in Mark 1:35 that Jesus went off before it was light every day to meet with his Father. That's where he began his daily ministry, was with his Father. It's interesting in Luke 6:12 through 16, before he actually chooses the 12 that he's going to send out on some on-the-job training here to the people of Israel at chapter 10, before he chooses them, he spends the whole evening in prayer. And then at the close of his earthly ministry, we have in the upper room the high priestly prayer in John 17. And so it's not surprising when the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem recognize that there are so much diaconal needs there in the church of Jerusalem that they recognize that they're dedicated to the gospel or the ministry of the word and prayer. Because that's what they learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. That the ministry of the word indeed could never be separated from the ministry of prayer. So we see Jesus' calling in verse 35. We then see his compassion in verse 36. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now it's interesting. Did Jesus' thought actually transcend to his words here, or is this how Matthew interpreted Jesus' concern. Can't be absolutely sure, but we see this shepherding motif throughout the teaching of Scripture and throughout Christ's ministry. He regularly describes the people of God as sheep. And it says here he had compassion on them. You know, that word is kind of like the word awesome today. You know, it maybe once meant something when you said God was awesome. You know, but when your French fries are awesome and everything else is awesome, it might kind of lose its meaning when you say God's awesome. Well, I think compassion kind of has. It's kind of like everybody's compassion, right? Compassion, compassion. This compassion here, the word here means literally kind of came out of his heart, out of his gut. This is intense. Here's Jesus, the God-man, who is 100% man. He sees these people, and from his observation, it reaches his very heart. From his eyes to his heart, he grasped this. His heart went out, literally. For the lost, but I would contend also for the found that didn't have shepherds. You see, the primary problem in Jesus' day wasn't that there weren't enough people that said they were pastors or elders or shepherds. It was that there weren't enough true ones. There were plenty of Pharisees. See, it wasn't the numerical issue here. It's the commitment to service that Jesus is most concerned about here. So why was he concerned? He was concerned because these people were harassed and helpless. They weren't together, they were scattered, and so they were vulnerable. They were underfed, they were faint, they weren't being taken to the shade in the heat of the day. They were worn slap out. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, says, "No creature is more apt to go astray than a sheep. And when gone astray, more helpless, lazy, and exposed, or more inept to find the way home again." You see, the ancients knew that about sheep. They had plenty of time to observe the animal kingdom. And even before Jesus comes on the scene, all the way back at Moses the shepherd, in Numbers 27, as he's about to depart in 27, 16, and 17, he says, "Your people are going to be like sheep without a shepherd. Send somebody." And the Lord tells Moses, "You're going to lay hands on Joshua. He's going to be my under-shepherd, as you've been my under-shepherd for my people." And so it goes all the way back to Moses the shepherd recognizing God's people like sheep. And then that motif is carried out on and on throughout the rest of Scripture. We'll actually find the true prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:17 as he approaches Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And Ahab had told Jehoshaphat, don't bring Micaiah here. He's just going to have bad news for us. And Micaiah says, "The people of God are like sheep without a shepherd." In other words, you haven't done your job, Ahab, as the king of Israel. The people of Israel are scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And so that's why that theme is uniquely picked up by the prophet Ezekiel, as God tells God's teachers through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 30, 4, 1 through 6, he condemns the false prophets. He really lays it on heavy because he says you're supposed to be shepherding the sheep. Instead, you're feeding upon them. Instead, you're fleecing them and using their wool for your clothing, but you're not feeding them. You're eating off them. You're profiting from them. And so that is why Jesus is very greatly concerned for these sheep. Now I can tell you, and some of you have probably experienced this as you've tried to do work amongst particularly the poor, but I've certainly experienced it in Africa. Sometimes I look out at the multitudes, and as the multitudes begin begging, sometimes I'm not so compassionate. Sometimes I'm rather irritated and frustrated. Sometimes it's easy to think, you brought some of this on yourself, buddy. Right? All these people that Jesus is showing compassion on, it's not that they haven't made many, many mistakes. They're broken people, and some of that is their responsibility. And Jesus knows that. Just as he's 100% man and can feel all the compassion that we can, and much more in his perfection, so he knows everything. He knows exactly why those people are in that situation. And their only problem is not just lack of shepherds. They've created a lot of their own problems. But he overlooks all the multitude of sin there, doesn't he? Right? He has compassion. Because he desires their welfare. And to whom much is given, much is responsible. So he's going to focus on to whom much has been given. Shepherds. Shepherds by name, but not by service. And so as Jesus looks out and has compassion, we find Jesus' conclusion in verse 37. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Here in 37a, we have Jesus' conclusion. Matthew here jumps metaphors, and maybe Jesus does, from sheep without a shepherd to a harvest picture. Now, harvest is often used by Jesus in his parables to refer to the end, to his coming, ushering in the judgment. But in this metaphor, the harvest is not referring to the end. It's referring to the now. To the then, which was now then, and to the now now. It's been referring to all time up till now and all time until Christ returned. The harvest has been plentiful ever since Jesus has come and will be to the end. His picture is a wheat harvest. And the picture is that when the grain becomes pale, it has a certain whiteness to it, that it's ripe and that it has to be harvested relatively quickly. And so there are a certain amount of laborers needed, and they've got to work their proverbial tail off to get it up before it begins to mold and be ruined and not be able to be harvested and profit the people. So it's speaking of urgency. You see, I think that's why there's a jump from the shepherding motif to the harvest motif. Because the shepherding motif is not so urgent. It's just constant care in so many different ways for sheep. But it's more planned and thought out. It's not like it's got to be, you know, you got to rush to be a shepherd. You don't rush to be a shepherd. But if you're going to be a wheat harvester, you got to get about the business while it's ripe. I think that's probably why. It's because of the urgency of this metaphor. Do you realize that on average 6,000 people are going to die during this service? And even being charitable, I think we recognize at least 2/3 of those people are going to meet their Maker and find their souls in eternal torment. And half of those have never heard the gospel. That means by the end of today, over the 24 hours of today, 150,000 souls will meet their Maker. The majority without being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lot more souls going to heaven and hell today than there were at Jesus' time. And it was urgent back then that the gospel go forth and be proclaimed by God's ambassadors to rebels, informing them that there is a peace treaty through faith in Jesus Christ. They can be reconciled to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and come into His kingdom. and all their sins and all their rebellion be wiped out, and then be as much a citizen as anyone else in the kingdom of God. Just like that, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith not of their own, a faith that's accompanied with repentance, but a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary. So he says the harvest is plentiful. Things are urgent, but he also says the laborers are few. As I said, I don't think it's so much the number Jesus is getting at here. It's the insufficient number of true shepherds, laboring workmen. He changes the pattern from a faithful shepherd to a hard-working harvester. Because shepherds, true shepherds of God's people, are to be laborers as well. And so he makes that conclusion. And then he has a command in verse 37b, or actually 38, excuse me. Now, if you had the eyes of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus, what would you tell those that were gathered there? What would you tell his disciples? Would you try to tell them that they're all called? Like some people do in college missionary conferences, where the speaker will ask everyone to stand up if they're willing to give their life to the mission field unless God doesn't call them? You see, Jesus is not calling for that. Is Jesus fretting? Is he in a stew and a stir? Is he just distraught about this situation? Is that what we should tell people to be so urgent as to be fretful and worrying? Or do we think that maybe treating pastors and missionaries like rock stars, maybe that's the solution? Do that, and then there'll be more that'll be willing to take up that vocation? Is that the kind of answer Jesus gives? No. He just says, therefore, pray in the King James. And in the King James, and in the original, there's a handful to two handfuls of times that the word pray is used, that it's not the ordinary word for prayer. It's this word. It means to beg, to cry. It's more intensive than the other word. That's why in the ESV that I read, it says, pray earnestly. Takes one original word, makes it two. Pray earnestly. Pray, beg, cry, intensively. Pray to who? The Lord of the harvest. See, no manipulation techniques are required to find more shepherds or more faithful shepherds. The Lord of the harvest is in control of who he sends to the harvest. So pray to the Lord of the harvest, the chief shepherd, the ultimate harvester. He's in control. And it's he, ultimately, that sends out true ministers of the gospel to proclaim the gospel and to shepherd the sheep. Isn't that what we read in Romans 10, 13, and 15? Turn with me there quickly. Romans 13. Here Paul kind of works back logically, backwards. Romans 10, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? In other words, how is somebody going to call on the name of the Lord if they've not heard about the Lord? And then he says, and how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? If they don't believe, how are they going to call on him? If they have never heard, how are they going to believe? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? If they're ever going to hear, someone has to proclaim the good news to them. And then Paul takes it one step back further. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So then Paul quotes Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who are willing to walk in barefoot, maybe sandals, on very rough terrain to get the people to proclaim the gospel to. Rebels who have never heard of the peace treaty being offered in the gospel. That's why those feet are beautiful. Even though they may be maimed physically, they're beautiful to those who have the gospel proclaimed to them. Men sent by the ultimate harvester, the chief shepherd himself. So we have Jesus' calling. We have his compassion. We have his conclusion. We have his command. Quickly, let's look at Jesus' call here. Call to the 12. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He gave them authority unto a deeds ministry there in verse 2. But we read further that he also gave them authority to instruct and to go and proclaim the gospel in verse 7. So Jesus sends them out here in verse 5. Jesus had just asked his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out harvesters in 9:37, and here Jesus is sending them out himself. Sending them out to a ministry or a service of word and deed. But sending them out to a narrow ministry to the Jews, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles. They're not ready for that yet. You see, true missionaries need to learn how to shepherd sheep in their own culture before they're called to shepherd sheep in another culture. They can't be faithful in their own culture. We shouldn't expect them to be ready to handle it in another culture. So he sends them out for some on-the-job training as part of their three-year with him preparation for gospel ministry. And he calls them to proclaim. What's the subject? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ has commenced the building of his kingdom through the proclamation of his gospel, this peace treaty. Messiah has arrived. His work has commenced. This is an answer to the prayers that Jesus had just asked them to momentarily, just a little bit before, asked them to pray. But there's much more here, obviously, in verses 36 and 37. So in application, let me step back to verses 36 and 37 in particular. I would ask you, do you have the eyes of Christ? Do you, when you look out at the multitudes, have compassion? Spirit-wrought compassion. Does your heart really go out? And does it go out when you see the multitudes at a dog's football game as much as it does when you see a picture of starving children in Africa? You see, because they both need desperately a Savior. There's multitudes in other cultures that we've not proclaimed the gospel to. They're needy. And the church is called to take the gospel to them. But the gospel is also called, and we're called to preach the gospel to the wealthy, the businessmen, the lawyers, the doctors who pull up in their Mercedes campers in Athens or in Tuscaloosa, Saturday by Saturday, worshiping, many of them, the god of college football. Or what other idols do people give themselves to who are just as desperate straits as Muslims throughout this world that have not heard the gospel? So do you have the eyes of Christ? But then if you have those eyes, does it affect your heart? Do you know anything of this compassion of Christ? And if you don't, or you know you fall far short, I hope all of us know that, right? We're like that father who desired his son to be healed, and Jesus asks him, "Do you believe?" What does he say? "I believe. Help my unbelief." Yeah, I've got some compassion, but I don't have the compassion I ought to. Where do we go? We can't go muster it up in ourselves. We can't stir ourselves up, can we? We've got to go to the throne of grace. "Help me, Lord. I've got some compassion." That some compassion only comes from you and your grace anyway, but I want more. So give me more. Give me more of your Holy Spirit. Give me more of your grace by your Spirit. But then Jesus says, from that compassion, we're called to pray earnestly. Called to pray earnestly. Not just to go about the motions of prayer, but to pray from the heart. From a heart moved with compassion, to pray from the heart. John Bunyan, the English Puritan, said this about prayer. "You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed." You get that? Let me repeat it one more time. You can do no more than pray after you have prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. In other words, he's hitting here what Jesus is getting at. He's saying the priority in missions is prayer. I'm not saying that's the only thing that we have to do, but it is the first thing and it is the central thing. And we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. But there are other things. Let me just mention three effects of earnest prayer for more shepherds, true shepherds, laboring shepherds. One thing is, I believe it will cause us to get out of our comfort zones and begin to befriend people in our neighborhoods and our workplaces and in our extended family unto gospel conversations. Doesn't mean we necessarily have to buttonhole somebody and force a gospel presentation upon someone who doesn't want it. But it also doesn't mean we just say we're doing friendship evangelism and never get around to talking about the seriousness of the gospel and where people will be at death if they don't know Christ. So it'll cause us to get out of our comfort zones and stretch ourselves a little bit and to do things a little uncomfortable. Doesn't mean we'll necessarily think that we're called to the mission field, but it means that we'll labor in the place that God's called us to. Secondly, it will cause us to cut out some of our extraneous hobbies and distractions and take a greater interest in the cause of the gospel here and around the world. We'll be more interested in the congregational evangelism that goes on within our own congregation. We'll have a greater interest in Presbyterian church planting that's going on in our region. We'll have a growing interest in worldwide foreign missions. We'll be concerned about ministerial training. We'll be concerned about ministers and elders being vetted properly so that false teachers and ministers aren't placed in positions that they have no desire to fulfill the calling thereof. You see, it was William Carey who said, "Only missions can redeem our intercessions from insincerity." You see, prayer is the first thing, it's the main thing, but if it's the only thing, we might have to question the sincerity of our praying, is his point. Certainly William Carey was urgent to take the gospel to India. But he didn't do it without prayer. Lastly, if we're praying earnestly, sincerely, for laborers as Christ has clearly commanded us, then it will cause us to give sacrificially that the gospel might be spread throughout the world. That's just three of many effects of earnest prayer as we personally, as families, and as a church family, as congregations, presbyteries, denominations begin to give themselves to this central duty of prayer. And so let me come back in closing to focus on this primary duty, the main thing. We've got to keep it the main thing. I've just talked about three effects of the main thing, but I want to come back to the main thing because I don't want you to lose that, because that's the center of all things. And I'm going to quote from J.C. Ryle. He said this, "If we know anything of prayer, let us make it a point of conscience never to forget this solemn charge of our Lord's. Let us settle it in our minds that it is one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But praying is best of all. By prayer we reach Him, without whom work and money are alike vain. We obtain aid from the Holy Spirit. Money can pay pastors and missionaries. Universities and seminaries can prepare ministers and missionaries. Ministers and elders can ordain. Congregations can elect. But the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen to the spiritual harvest. We need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first, not only first duty is to pray." Let us rise for prayer.